Our sermon text this morning will come from Genesis chapter 21. Begin our reading in verse 22 and work through the rest of the chapter in verse 34. Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 22 and working our way through the remainder of the chapter this morning. People of God, again, this is the word of the Lord. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass that at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. May he be pleased to add his power and his blessing to his word as it is read and preached. Well, hopefully by now it's been pretty clear that the course of Genesis, the book itself thus far, including now chapter 21, has been about God revealing himself in his dealings with his creation, through his promises, and with his people. And we've seen him revealed in many ways, and one of the chief ways we've seen him revealed is in the aspect of his faithfulness. He is a God who is faithful to carry out his promises. We saw that last week. We saw God's faithfulness to his promise in the arrival of the promised son, according to God's word. We see his faithfulness ensuring that through Isaac, your seed shall be called. And we see his faithfulness in the way in which he preserves and cares for Ishmael, recalling the promise that he made to Hagar and also to Abraham concerning his seed and the many nations that would come from it. In other words, it's a chapter that's been all about God's faithfulness, and that doesn't change in the remainder of the chapter. Actually, the chapter concludes with further demonstration of God's faithfulness and also a demonstration of the maturing of Abraham's faith, a maturing that will be further demonstrated in chapter 22 and through the rest of the Abrahamic narrative. As has been a continued theme and consistent with last week's theme, this text calls us to continue to trust in and to grow in our faith in the everlasting God. This morning, we'll pursue that on these two lines. First, we'll see God's everlasting faithfulness demonstrated in the covenant recorded for us between Abraham and Abimelech. And then secondly, this morning, we'll see God's everlasting faithfulness demonstrated in Abraham's worship. So let's turn to that first portion of our text and examine God's everlasting faithfulness as demonstrated in this covenant with Abimelech. As we come to a text like this and what it comes on the heels of, and that is, of course, both the joy of seeing the promised son born, but also the grief and pain of Hagar and Ishmael being cast out, we can often wonder what this seeming sidebar arrangement has to do with the rest of the chapter, and even beyond that, with the Abrahamic arc as a whole. Why is this here? Why does this matter? Because at first glance, if we're honest with ourselves, it seems incidental, and it seems unnecessary. But when taken in light of the chapter as a whole on God's promises to Abraham and their fulfillment in God's faithfulness, it actually fits well within the broader structure of the chapter as further confirming evidence of God's faithfulness in his undertaking to bring his promises to pass. And that scene first in the covenant with Abimelech in the Genesis, pun intended, of the covenant, right? What causes Abimelech and Phicol to come to Abraham? Why are they even there? And at this point, we should take a little bit of time and understand the significance of this particular narrative to really appreciate what's actually happening here. Remember who Abraham is. He's a sojourner in this land. He has no settled place. He has no settled city. Right? He's not a king in the sense that Abimelech is, or a king in the sense that Pharaoh is. Yet nonetheless, we find for us here in the end of this chapter that a resident king and his commanding officer are coming to Abraham, a sojourning alien, to pursue a covenant of peace with him. That in and of itself is significant. It speaks to Abraham's stature, his growing stature. It speaks to his growing prominence in the land as being established there, a figure of note. And it demonstrates that Abimelech at least views Abraham as an equal. He had evidence to the fact that in the process of the pursuit of this covenant, Abimelech excuses himself when Abraham rebukes him. And kings don't excuse themselves to their inferiors. They excuse themselves to either their equals or their superiors, especially in the historical climate of what we find here in Genesis chapter 21. The kings have not pretended to be genteel at this point in time, right? You add to that the idea of the subtle rebuke that comes to Abraham, even in the terms of the covenant itself. What is the nature of the covenant that Abimelech is seeking? And look at verse 23. He says, "Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, nor with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt." Why is he asking that? Well, because we have Genesis chapter 20, and it's not as though Abraham has a track record of dealing truthfully with Abimelech and being kind to Abimelech. So Abimelech and his commanding officer come, and they pursue this covenant of peace with Abraham. That in and of itself a significant testimony to the growing stature of Abraham. But what is the reason that Abimelech comes? Because in verse 22, he recognizes that God is with you in all that you do. And in the nature of what Abimelech is asking, Abraham should pick up on that fact, that this covenant doesn't have its genesis in Abraham and Abimelech's recognition of Abraham, though indeed it's there, but that not by itself, but rather recognizing about Abraham that God is with him. The genesis of this covenant is God himself. And Abimelech's recognition of God with him. Abraham should have had no pretense to the idea that anything that he had done or who he was in and of himself produced this result. After all, the actions that Abraham had taken against Abimelech when he lied to him about Sarah are the opposite of grounds for pursuing peace, aren't they? No, it's nothing Abraham did. Nothing about Abraham that produces this covenant. Rather, it is God's work. It is God's faithfulness. It is the evidence to Abimelech that God, that God is with Abraham. That's what he grounds his desire for peace in. This covenant only arises out of a clear perception of God's presence. And Abimelech has seen clear testimony to this fact, hasn't he? He's seen it again in chapter 20 when the wombs of the people, of the women in his kingdom were stopped, that they weren't having children. He has God visit him in a dream and tell him that he's a dead man unless he gets rid of Sarah and removes her from his harem. It's not as though he hasn't actually had experience with this God who is with Abraham and a taste of his power, as it were, and of his authority. And beyond that, not only is there that clear expression to Abimelech of God himself being with Abraham, but let's not pretend as though what's just happened in chapter 21 wouldn't have reached the ears of those surrounding Abraham specifically. That Abraham at 100 years old has had a son by Sarah at 90. I highly doubt that that was a common occurrence in that land or in any other. There's abundant testimony to the fact that God is with Abraham. Abimelech has seen this testimony, and as a result, he at the very least wants peaceful coexistence with the man of promise. And so the genesis of this covenant itself speaks to the reality of the everlasting God and his faithfulness to his promise concerning not just the son, but the land as well. So he pursues this covenant of peace, and Abraham agrees to this covenant. But not without first securing rights to the well that he had dug. And the broader significance of that we'll deal with in just a moment, but the immediate significance strikes us in relation to his ability to stay in the land. Because the reality is, in this land where Abraham is, a stable source, a continuous source of water is crucial to survival. Abraham is living in the Negev. It's an arid climate. It only has seasonal rain. It doesn't have moisture all year long. It doesn't have snow during the winter and rain during the summer. It has seasonal times of rain. The rest of the year, it's dry. And so to find a well that's a permanent source of water, that life-giving water, is, of course, crucial to be able to stay for any period of time at any place in this land. So it's important for Abraham, if he's actually going to be able to be in this land and therefore have this covenant of peace with Abimelech, to possess that which grants life-giving sustenance to him and to his household and to his flocks. Peaceful coexistence is impossible if this water source remains in the hands of Abimelech's servants. It's a bit of a turning of the relational tables, isn't it? Beginning of back in chapter 20, we have the innocent taking of Sarah and the threat that presents to the promise. And here we now have the hostile taking of Abraham's well and the threat that that would present to being able to stay and remain in the land of promise. So Abraham secures from Abimelech this life-giving well, this source of life-giving water. The covenant is cut and the agreement of peace is established, along with the acknowledgement of legal claim to the well as well. That's what happens when Abraham, first he gives those sheep and goats of an unnamed number, sheep and oxen, gives them to Abimelech. That makes the covenant, and then he takes those extra seven ewe lambs, and those things become a profession of his legal right to the well that he has dug, and stands as a witness to the fact that this is his well, so that Abimelech's servants would not keep it or try to take it again. And in that, Abraham is beginning to demonstrate a sense of belonging and a sense of ownership with respect to the land, a sense of appropriating the land of promise. So that this whole scene is setting before us not just some ancillary, incidental account of Abraham beginning to live in peace with Abimelech, but rather of God's continued faithfulness as he establishes his promises and the giving of the Son of Promise, and now in providing this peace between Abimelech and Abraham that he, as the end of our text will say, is able to dwell in the land of the Philistines for many days. But God's everlasting faithfulness is demonstrated for us in the text, not just by virtue of the covenant itself, but also by what's recorded for us at the end of the text and Abraham's worship that results as Abimelech and Phicol leave. We're told in verse 32 that thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And then verse 33 shouldn't just be a wrapping up of just this incident. It's a wrapping up of the whole chapter, of this whole element of the Abrahamic narrative. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. We have this new addition to this concept of the faithful God. He is the everlasting God, and that has import. That's important to know. The site of this covenant and the presence of this well become a place of worship for Abraham. The securing of the well by Abraham provides the perfect segue into this demonstration of who God is as Abraham worships the everlasting God. And a lot of that is found in its significance in the tree that Abraham plants itself. He plants a tamarisk tree, which again seems like one of those little incidental details. Oh, that's nice. He plants a tree. Great. That's the nature of the tree that he plants, saints. He has just secured a permanent source of water in an arid, dry climate with only seasonal rain. And then he plants next to this well and in this place a tamarisk tree, which so happens to be an evergreen. Does anybody know what an evergreen is? Right? There's a reason we call them evergreen. They keep those leaves, right, throughout the whole course of the season. There's not a shedding of their leaves in the fall only to regrow again. There's a perpetual leaving, a perpetual evidence of the life of this tree. And as a result of this particular tree, as it grows up to its height, which would have been about 20, 30 feet tall, it would spread out its branches and become this source of perpetual shade. The tree itself, and Abraham setting it up as a memorial here, is a demonstration and a symbolic recognition of the everlasting God himself. God sets up this tree, or Abraham sets up this tree as an expression of his faith in this everlasting God. What does it say to us? It says, first of all, that Abraham is putting down roots, as it were. The tree is a testament to perpetuity. He's expressing faith in the everlasting God's promise by placing an everlasting tree by the source of life where he will sojourn in the land of promise for some time and in expectation of God's fulfillment of his promise all the way back in Genesis 15, knowing full well that it will be another 400 years before his people will return to this land and it will be there proper possession by right. Begin to understand why he plants a tamarisk tree and worships the everlasting God, which is itself another confirming factor for the idea of trusting in the faithfulness of God. He's the everlasting God, and it means what it sounds like. There is never a time where God has not been, and there is never a time when God will not be. And as a result, there is never a time when his promises will fail. The gods of human beings will come onto the scene and they will pass away with them. They're mortal, they die, they can be slain, and as a result, anything that a false god might promise is subject to the mortality of that God itself. Whereas the everlasting God, who always has been and who always will be, and will faithfully carry through his promises generation after generation after generation, is the one in whom we are called to trust. It lies at the root of that promise. Why does it matter that God is the everlasting God? Because what's his promise? I will be a God to you and to your children after you. I will show love and mercy and kindness to those that love me to 1,000 generations. But everything that is present in the promise of God stands in perpetuity. He'll never drop the ball. He'll never fail to keep his promise, because he will always be, and he is always faithful. He is the everlasting, faithful God. His faithfulness is as eternal as he is. And so that idea of the everlasting God is going to find itself expressed again and again. And that idea of the everlasting God as one in whom we can have confidence will bring his covenant promises to pass, and that his mercy and his love will last forever, begins to take shape and form throughout the rest of Scripture. Take the time, look up the Psalms, and see how often the people of God are to praise the name of the everlasting God, and how they're to trust in his everlasting kindness and his everlasting mercy. Think about the book of Hebrews, in which it's put before us the superiority of Jesus Christ as our mediator, who once for all time gave himself as the final sacrifice for sin, the perfect sacrifice for sin, and that matters as he sits at the right hand of throne of God to undertake for us as our king the fulfillment of all of his promises, the one, as Hebrew tells us, who never changes, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thou art God. So that everything that's promised to you in the Bible, everything that's promised to you in the gospel, will never change, will never alter, will never fade, will never end, because Christ himself will never change, will never falter, will never fade, will never end. And as the first chapter of Hebrews 1 tells us, even though this earth may perish and the sky and the garments be rolled up as a scroll, yet from everlasting to everlasting, who is God? Jesus Christ, the Son of promise himself, the Son of promise himself, is the everlasting God, who will undertake to ensure that his promises will always be yes and amen in him. The story of Abimelech and Abraham seems a little more significant, doesn't it? Because from those thousands of years ago to now, God hasn't changed. His promises haven't failed. And that will be, continue to be forever and ever. Amen. So the call to you is to put your trust and your faith in this everlasting God, who is faithful to keep his promises. Before we end this morning and get into our application or concluding applications, it is important to take a little time to note Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith journey for us, as we've examined it, has been a clear up and down, hasn't it? We see those great demonstrations and those triumphs of his faith, great enough even for God to account it to him as righteousness. But then we see those lapses of faith, both with Pharaoh and with Abimelech and with Hagar. We've seen this up and down journey of this life of faith for Abraham. But it'll be interesting to know from this moment forward, there will be no more lapses. There will be no more shaky faith on the part of Abraham. He has seen the promised son come and seen God's faithfulness in it. He has now secured peace with a member king of this land and seen God's faithfulness in it. And that will culminate in just this next chapter, which is that great chapter where he takes his son and in an expression of faith is puts him on the altar until God himself stops him. Will be from this moment presented with a mature Abraham, a seasoned Abraham whose faith has grown by God's grace and by God's moving over these last 25 years. So that what we'll see, because we are coming to the end of the Abrahamic narrative here in the next couple of chapters, mature, seasoned Abraham presented to us in the twilight of his narrative arc. Because there's another way in which God is faithful. He is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to grow the faith of his saints. So what do we do with the text that lies before us? Well, the first one has already been mentioned throughout. That is to rely on the fact and rest in the fact that God is trustworthy. God does what he says. And he uses the same power which by a word created the universe to ensure the fulfillment of his promises of redemption, of mercy, of peace, and of grace. He is an everlastingly faithful God, and the reality is that he is with us on our journey of faith as he carries us to the fulfillment of his promises. He will be there. He will be nurturing our faith, and he will be growing our faith, and he will be refining our character in the very circumstances of life. And Abraham's whole life is a testament to that fact, both in the times when God is so obviously present and in the times where he's not. 13 years Abraham goes without the fulfillment of promise and without a word from the Lord. And so Hagar, right? 25 years have gone by. 25 years of this God taking his time to deliver his promise and of this growing of Abraham's faith. And through the most of those 25 years, God hasn't been talking. Yet nonetheless, God is faithful. He brings the fruit of his promise to pass. And in the process of bringing that promise to pass, perfects and grows, nurtures and sanctifies the faith of his promised man. We can trust in that same God. He has promised us both that initial redemption in his son and given us his son, but also that he will be there along the sanctifying journey so that we will end in that position of seasoned, mature faith. And that promise is everlasting. Which leads us to the second element of application. The reality is that faith can grow and faith can progress. So often it seems as though our faith is weak all the time and we never have areas of strength and we can never grow and we're stuck in this perpetual cycle of just where we are, but there's never progress. The reality is that God in his gospel has promised us that we will grow in righteousness and in godliness, in our trust in his name, in our love for him, in our love for our neighbor. It's possible to grow. It's not a futile pursuit. Faith can grow. Faith can progress. And that is the testimony of virtually every saint recorded for us in all of Scripture, not just in Abraham. And finally, in what is really kind of an ancillary side note itself, but nonetheless one that ought to be paid attention to, and that is, as those who have the promises of God, who have been blessed by Him, who can rely and rest in His everlasting faithfulness and lay hold of Him that we might grow in it as He's promised He will grow us in it. As those who are truly blessed, surprise, surprise, the text calls us to be a blessing as well. As Abraham now lives peaceably with Abimelech. Reminds us of that constant call that we find repeated for us over and over again. We find it in Romans. We find it in Peter. That as much as it lies within us to live peaceably with all men, so that in living peaceably with all men, in loving them as we ought, in caring for them and for their needs as opposed to ours, and living gospel peace in front of them, they might be blessed through it, not just temporally, while that's great and good. It's great that the hungry have a full belly and that the naked have clothing and that those who are homeless have shelter. These are good things, but there's something more that we desire for them. And that is shelter for their naked souls, living water and bread for their starving souls, that we might be both blessed and a blessing, with the absolute certainty that a Spirit-given, humble reliance upon God and His faithfulness, a trust in it, will grow us not in some abstract concept of faith, but will grow us in a working out of faith that is a blessing to others as well. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence this morning humbly. Humbly for so many reasons. We come before You in reverence and awe for all that You are and all that You have done. We come before You and we hallow Your name because of Your power working within us through Your Spirit, without which we could have no hope of doing so. We come before You because of Your work within us to see that You are the sovereign God of the universe who has created all things and superintends all things and has all power and all wisdom in Himself. And we know that we would not recognize that if it weren't for Your grace. We come into Your presence not just as Your creations, but as Your new creations, who though we are wholly undeserving, yet through Your Son, You renew us after Your image. Grant to us promises of mercy and forgiveness, of restoration of purpose, of righteousness and knowledge and true holiness. Thank You, Father, for all that You have done for us in Your Son through the power of Your Spirit. Teach us to hallow Your name, to worship and praise You as we see Yourself revealed in Your Word, the everlasting faithful God, our Savior, the everlasting faithful Son, the Spirit that dwells within us, the everlasting faithful Spirit. Father, we would have that not end with us. Rather, we would have that the whole world would know You. That Your kingdom that has begun in us might spread in others. That all of those now who are citizens of darkness might be filled with Your glorious light.
become citizens of the kingdom of heaven and might know you as we know you, so that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth here as it is in heaven. Father, we know that we've been called to be ambassadors of your kingdom, that we've been called to be ambassadors in the way that we live, that as we seek hard after your kingdom and after its righteousness, that it would transform our hearts and our minds to a pure love for you and a pure love for others. Our lives might demonstrate to the world that there is something different, something more about who we are, that would draw others to ask us the reason for the hope that lies within us, that we might be ready and prepared to give an answer for that hope. And Father, as we are about that business of living the truth of the gospel and of proclaiming the truth of the gospel, might you provide us with that which strengthens us as mortal creatures to be about that business. That you might give us our daily bread, that for as long as you have numbered our days on this earth, rather than being anxious, we might be powerfully emboldened to proclaim your kingdom and to trust that this world is more than food and drink and what we wear, but it is about your righteousness and your glory and the redemption that is ours through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for our sins, for they are many. Father, we know that you are growing us in our faith and that you are sanctifying us, yet we are still incomplete. We still wrestle with our flesh. We still falter and fall in sin. Forgive us, Father. And in forgiving us, assure us of the pardon that is ours in Jesus Christ. That as weak as we are, yet there is always cleansing. And there is always growth and strength in him. Teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven, that we might be as gracious and merciful in our dealings with one another and with the world at large as you are with us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, the evil that resides within yet, and the evil that we face without. We ask all of these things in the name of our Savior, the promised Son. We ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.